Let's pray for the Lord's blessing now in our time in His Word. Father, thank you for breathing forth these words of eternal life to us, and we thank you for the Savior that has held forth to us, undeserving and wretched sinners as we are, the life and salvation that we have only in Jesus Christ. We just bless you and praise you that you would freely choose not to remain silent, as you justly could have, or to leave us in our sins, as you justly could have, but that you've spoken to us, you've given us hope, you gave us your Son. Lord, may we listen carefully to your word, receive its truths with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Please turn to Romans chapter 12, verses 16 to 21. Romans 12, 16 through 21 is our passage for this morning. Romans chapter 12, verses 16 through 21. Romans 12, 16 through 21. Romans 12, 16 to 21. This is God's word. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. In Romans 12, 16 to 21, this morning we have the application of the mercies of God in Christ displayed in the second installment of a godly Christian life. As we began last Sunday morning's message with grace, so also must we begin this message with grace. The imperatives given to us in the teaching portions of the New Testament are always in the light of the accomplishment of redemption by Jesus Christ. Because of the objective and perfect saving work of Christ, therefore and in view of that objective and perfect saving work, we are to pursue godliness. And the shed blood of Christ for our sins answers our failures prior to our conversion and all of our failures after we come to know Christ as well. Christian failure was, praise God, nailed to the cross too. We start our walk relying upon Christ's imputed righteousness. We rely upon Christ's imputed righteousness all the way through our time of living our lives in this world. We die relying upon Christ's imputed external gift of righteousness when we meet that end. And hopefully, like the founder of Westminster Seminary, J. Gresham Machen, said long ago, the very last telegram that he sent to a friend of his as he was dying, his last words were, quote, "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. Stop. No hope without it." His final words. Those will be our final words as well, we who know and love the Lord Jesus. That's the heart of the gospel. The truth that God has revealed to man in Scripture is not primarily about the moral improvement of humanity. It is primarily about the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ in behalf of the sinners he came to save. How can we be right with God? How can we be legally, forensically, judicially declared righteous by the supreme judge of all the earth? Only by repenting and trusting in the death of Christ as the full and entire payment of all of our sins, and trusting in the gift of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to our legal account by faith alone. This is the blessed truth that alone leads to true godliness and Christian holiness. And I want to warn you, without that gospel of a free justification, all you have is yet another shallow version of all of man's religions. Without the gospel of a free justification given to men, not by their works, but by faith alone, on the basis of Christ's death on the cross and his imputed righteousness, you will never have sincere love for the triune God in the heart of anyone. And therefore, with these precious jewels concerning the mercies of God in our hearts and firmly rooted there in the gospel of a free salvation through Christ alone, Let us listen now to God's word once again and receive instruction how we ought to live our lives for him who died for us and rose again. So if you'll take your Bible there and look at Romans 12 and verse 16. Romans 12, 16. The first phrase there says, be of the same mind toward one another. This is referring to doctrinal unity as well as, and I think primarily, to our affection for one another. The people of God need to be united in what they believe as much as possible. But we also must be united in our affection for one another. Remember, verse 16 here comes right after verse 15. Look back at verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That's one of the attitudes that we have to display. That's one of the ways we're called to live as those who know Christ. When a person, Christian or non-Christian, is weeping, is sad, is going through a hard time, we, above all other people in the world, must be ready to weep with them. When people are successful, when there's blessing, we rejoice with them. We weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We identify with the people around us and whatever their condition might be. And our affection must be of the same mind toward one another. We must labor for doctrinal unity as well as unity in love and peace in our church. We've enjoyed a lot of that in this church at Birdwell Heights Presbyterian Church. I've been in churches where the love was fairly cold, not between the whole church, but between certain people in the church. Such ought not to be the case. It says, be of the same mind toward one another. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. When someone you don't like goes through a hard time, you're not happy about that. When someone that you maybe don't get along with overly well in your church is weeping, you still weep with them. Someone who's rubbed you the wrong way or perhaps wronged you, you still weep with them. You still rejoice with them, no matter what. And when a church really does love one another well and are united doctrinally, it is a powerful witness and a blessed joy. I just want to remind everybody, in case you're not aware of this, Satan hates churches that are united. He hates them. He'll do everything he can to destroy them. Because that's one of the most astounding testimonies to the world of the reality of Christ and the reality of who God is people that really are dedicated to one another. They really do rejoice with one another. They really do love one another. Paul is beseeching the church at Rome and all local churches of the world to labor for this wonderful state of affairs, to rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, be of the same mind toward one another. Now look at the next section of verse 16. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. And here again, we have a direct appeal against arrogance in the local church. Remember earlier in this very same section of Romans 12, remember back in verse 3, you see it, verse 3? For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. Really? There's people in the church that think more highly of themselves than they ought to think? Yes. Were there people in the church at Rome, at Colossae, in the Galatian churches, at Corinth, that thought too highly of themselves? Yes. And that's why we need to obey that admonition. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. If you die, the kingdom of God will be just fine without you. The kingdom of God will be just fine without me. He doesn't need me. He can raise up 20 more better than me easily. And so we are not to be haughty in mind. We are not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Paul warns against arrogance in one's mind and in one's gifts. We are not to consider ourselves to be better, higher, more important than others. And we are not to have groups of elite, truly godly people in Christian churches, and then others that are considered to be less than that in Christian churches. Cliques are a bad thing. Now, everyone has friends and everyone has people that they're close to. That's fine. But a church with exclusive clubs is not a good thing. 1 Corinthians even had what looked like religious factions in it. Remember the opening chapter of 1 Corinthians? Some of you say, I am of Paul, or I'm a follower of Peter, or I'm a follower of Apollos, and I'm of Christ. And Paul says, was Paul crucified for you? Oh, you guys are supposed to all be together. It's the same Lord. You're all equally sinners. You're all equally worthless. And God has loved you all equally. And you're all equally justified. And you're all together. It's a level playing field. The fall has democratized all of us. We are all equally bad. No one's better than anyone else. Yes, we have varying degrees of sanctification. But we are not to be haughty in our minds. We are not to look down on anyone in our churches. If Christ could get down and wash his disciples' feet, if the Lord of glory can do it, I don't care how gifted we are, or how sanctified we are, or how much wisdom we have, or how many college degrees we have, we still need to serve from a position of lowliness. Christ is not divided, nor is his body. And therefore, everyone is to associate with everyone. Every church member is precious and special to every other church member. Few things are more repulsive than Christian Pharisees. In fact, that's an oxymoron. There's no such thing as a Christian Pharisee who are too good for everyone. Our Lord rebuked the scribes and Pharisees for their arrogance in pretty explicit terms. In Mark chapter 12, he said, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater condemnation." And they love to be called by men teacher and father and all kinds of special titles and things like that. Religious arrogance plagued the Old Testament church. Should it surprise us that the New Testament is filled with warnings about the very same thing in the New Testament church? Do not be haughty. Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation, the next phrase. You see the next phrase of verse 16, the last phrase? Do not be wise in your own estimation either. So don't be haughty in your thoughts. Associate with the lowly. And don't be wise in your own estimation either. If you're wise, make the only way people know it is that someone else says it about you. Every man can proclaim his own goodness, but it's better if we're known by what others say of us and not what we ourselves say. That's why every job you've ever gotten, what do they ask for? References. Because very often, we're not the best judges of our own character. That's one of the reasons we need the church, because people can help us be better than we are. We must never look at ourselves as being sufficient by ourselves to understand life or even to understand the Bible perfectly. Never be an island unto yourself. You need friends. You need to read good books. You need to talk to people about things. We need the counsel, the wisdom, the insights of others. And when it comes to studying and understanding the Bible, the main things are the plain things. The plain things are the main things for sure. Anyone can read Scripture and understand sufficiently the message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ alone. But the Bible is also a library of lots of books. It's a big book. 66 books together. It's got a lot of stuff in it. And it addresses a wide range of topics and that we must also endeavor to understand. I've always encouraged everyone in their study of Scripture, try to figure out what a passage means by yourself first. And then look at good commentaries and authorities, great theologians and great scholars. If you start with commentaries and theologians, you yourself will not get better at interpreting the text yourself. Now, having said this, don't ever think that the precious doctrine of sola scriptura means that everyone by themselves is sufficient to interpret and understand everything in Scripture outside of the Christian community. Great commentators, preachers, teachers, writers, thinkers are gifts of Christ to his church. No person is infallible, no matter how great they are. Calvin, Augustine, Owen, Luther, Edwards, Burkhoff, Raymond, and many others are great men of God, are great writers, great theologians. But we would be arrogant and foolish not to hear what these gifts of Christ to his church said and wrote. We need to listen to what others say. Don't be wise in your own estimation. Don't think, I have now risen above every theologian that's ever written in all of church history and all should listen to me now. If we're smart, we will appreciate those whose learning and intelligence surpasses our own. Do not be wise in your own estimation. But don't be wise in your own estimation. There are those who really believe that they are the end all in theology. Watch out for people who believe their own hype. Sometimes high profile and prolific writers have an astounding penchant for missing the obvious in the Bible. I've read a few recently. Don't be a slave to the scholars. There are a lot of scholars right now who are asking for a cup of cold water, I assure you. But exercise discernment and weigh carefully what everyone says. Learn from great writers and great theologians. Jesus Christ has given to us he has given those men to us to understand his word better. I remember being introduced to Michael Horton. He was one of the first Reformed writers I ever read. Putting Amazing Back into Grace was one of the first books I ever read on Reformed theology. And just walking through the book and looking at the passages, I learned so much from that guy. I read a bunch of other books that he wrote. R.C. Sproul, another one. Was not highly recommended to me in my upbringing. In fact, I was told he's a 5-point blanking Calvinist. And I thought, what does that mean? I know now. And Sproul was right. James White's another one. Was introduced to him many years ago. I just love that man. Louis Burkhoff, another guy. Just a genius of a man. Robert Raymond. Arthur Pink is another guy. Real men read Pink. Okay, I've seen that meme. That's true. Arthur Pink is wonderful. Arthur Pink is wonderful to read. Just a genius of a man who was discovered really after he died. Greg Bonson's another one. Robert Dabney. The Princeton Giants. Warfield. The Hodges. Machen. Kuyper. Murray. And many others. I learned so much about the Bible from these men because all of them were the ones that are dead and or are the ones still living. Humble servants of God. Who themselves were not wise in their own estimation. Who themselves read everyone else and made sure that they were very careful and very submissive to the Word of God. There are many, many other great Christian writers and Bible commentators to learn from. And that's one reason we spend lots of money in this church on books and heavily subsidize them for you. We want you to get as much out of Scripture as possible and to understand the Bible as well as you can. So read great books, read great commentaries. But more than anything, just read your Bible too. There is no substitute for lots of Bible reading. When Christians are zealous in their study of the Bible, they are able to keep pastors, teachers, and scholars honest in what they say and teach. Do not be wise in your own estimation, but don't become a slave to the scholars either. You can understand the Bible. You can read it and understand it and figure it out. So that's verse 16. Look at verse 17. Here's another. Here's a very difficult one. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. When people sin against us, we are not to pay them back. Now, this runs contrary to our nature as sinners. We are naturally vengeful creatures. We hold grudges. There are people whose downfall we would almost enjoy hearing about. There are people who have wronged us and in this life have gotten away with it, and that bothers us. Proverbs 24:29, however, is another antidote. Listen to this. Proverbs 24:29. Do not say, I will do to him just as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. The scripture says, don't do that. Do not say that. Don't think it either. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Everyone in this room, including me, has an it's payback time mode that we switch into at times. God's word commands us, never switch it on. Never switch it on. Getting even is not a Christian virtue. And the fact is, Christian people are called upon by God not to allow people to abuse us or to hurt us. You don't just become a doormat. You do turn the other cheek when people do mistreat us. Listen to this warm and convicting admonition from the Word of God on this matter. 1 Peter 2:19. Just hear this. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, listen carefully, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. This would be a good passage to memorize, to put stars by, to underline or highlight if you're a person who's given to anger or a person who has a vengeful spirit when people wrong you. Some people have more of a disposition toward being a warrior in life. Others, by God's grace, are more meek. But let us always remember that the only one who ever lived who had the right to take vengeance upon his enemies was Christ, and he did not. The only one who had a right to fire back did not. He restrained himself. And even prayed for the people that crucified him. You all know the narrative. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He came not to condemn, but to save. Not to destroy, but to heal. The very people who didn't want him, did not ask for him. The very people that screamed, crucify him, crucify him. Romans 12:17 commands the followers of Christ, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. So if you don't think that you need a savior, I hope you understand now that you do. You ever paid back evil for evil to anyone? That's a serious sin against God. Look at the second part of verse 17. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. This is a very convicting phrase as well. I really want you to understand what this is saying. Never forget that we, who profess to know the one true and gracious God of all creation, are constantly in the sight of all men. You see the beginning? See the verse there again? Respect what is right in the sight of all men. You are always being watched. You are always being watched by non-believers and by the people in your church. What this means is that our priorities, our actions, and lives are seen by everyone around us, Christians and non-Christians alike. In fact, in another place, Paul speaks of the life of every Christian as if it's a letter that is written, that is read by people. 2 Corinthians 3:2, you are our epistle written on our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. We are known and read by all men. We are always in the sight of all men. Your life is a letter. It is written. People read you. What do they read? By looking at you. What do they read? By looking at me. Have respect for what is right. Regard for what is good and righteous in the sight of all men. What do they know of God from the life that we live before them? What do they read of God from the life that we live before them? Our lives are not only open in the sight of God, but in the sight of all men, this passage says. We are to respect what is right, what is good in the sight of all men. As much as unbelievers are unjustly hostile to us and to the truth, they are not blind to the reality that they are God's image bearers, whether they like it or not. The non-Christian people all around you that see you, that watch you, that know who you are, they can't escape from what they are. And so they still know what is good and what is right. They still know what is beautiful. We often think of 1 Peter 3:15 as the great charter for apologetics and for defending the faith. And for doing that, it certainly is. But it would be great if people memorized 1 Peter 3:15 and verse 16 right after it. Listen to the whole passage. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Here's verse 16. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Why would they be ashamed? Because they still know what's good and right. And they know that you're good. And they know that you're right. And it's going to make them ashamed. They'll revile you. They'll lie about you. They'll speak evil against you falsely because of Jesus Christ. And yet, when their head hits the pillow at night, they know that you're right and they're wrong. And they'll be ashamed. Why would they be ashamed? Even while they're reviling us and accusing us of being evildoers. Because try as they can still recognize godliness and righteousness. The fall did not erase the image of God in man. No matter how far gone someone is, how given over to sin they are, the fall did not erase the image of God in them. And what a wonderful testimony it is to the world when the mouths of unbelievers are shut by the godliness of Christ's people in this world. When their mouths are closed by the fact that we love them regardless and love each other regardless. Show respect to what is righteous and good in the sight of all men, the passage here says in verse 17. God is glorified by this. Appreciate true beauty in the arts, in music, even when it is made by unbelievers. Beauty is not the property only of Christians or of believers. Beauty is a part of creation. So is righteousness. We respect what is morally good and pure in the sight of all men. They need to see that we are on the side of righteousness in terms of what we promote and associate ourselves with. Even the most hardened unbeliever still recognizes beauty, still recognizes righteousness, still recognizes goodness. It's undeniable to everyone because we cannot escape what we are. There's a wonderful scene in the movie Shawshank Redemption that took my breath away when I first saw that movie. Andy Dufresne, if you don't know the story, is wrongfully in prison for a murder he did not commit. And he's been writing letters because he's bored to death. He's been writing letters for the last 6 years to the state asking for money to build a better library at the prison because they hardly have any books there. They want books and records and everything else. Finally, to silence him and to get him to stop writing letters, the state sends him a check for $200 and sends him books and boxes of old albums, a record player and books and all sorts of stuff. And the prison guard asks Andy, get these boxes out of here. But Andy has an opportunity to sift through some of the albums. And he finds Mozart's The Marriage of Figaro. And puts it on the record player. And begins listening to a stunningly beautiful aria from Mozart. And he's moved by the music. And he's sitting there in the warden's office. And no one else is in there. And he makes the decision, everyone in the prison needs to hear this music. And so he locks the door to the office, and he goes over to the microphone and turns the speaker on to the entire prison so that the beauty of Mozart's duet of two female opera singers fills the whole prison, and everyone in the whole prison stops what they're doing, and they immediately stand and listen. And then one of Andy's friends read a fellow prisoner who's played by Morgan Freeman in that movie. He narrates the incident in these words. After all the men are doing their work and they all stop and they can hear this soul-stirring Mozart duet from The Marriage of Figaro. And he says this, "I have no idea to this day what those two Italian ladies were singing about. Truth is, I don't want to know. Some things are best left unsaid. I like to think we were singing about something so beautiful it can't be expressed in words and makes your heart ache because of it. I tell you, those voices soared higher and farther than anybody in a grave place dares to dream. It was like some beautiful bird flapped into our drab little cage and made those walls dissolve away. And for the briefest of moments, every man in Shawshank felt free." Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. So if you're ever in prison and you have Mozart, play it for everybody. It will open doors. It will open doors for an opportunity to witness. Of course, one of the other prisoners said you couldn't have played Hank Williams, but that wouldn't have been as effective as Mozart. Would to God that Christian people would produce art that surpasses that produced by unbelievers. That's always been a longing of mine. Would to God that we showed the world what beauty really is instead of the filth that passes for beauty. Wouldn't it be marvelous if the greatest composers, the greatest filmmakers, authors, painters, photographers, musicians, and singers produced sounds and sights and stories that would lift the cold and lifeless souls all around us back up to contemplate the face of God? Why are Christians such followers instead of leaders in what they listen to and promote and love when it comes to what is good in the sight of all men? We are to have regard and respect for what is good, not have regard and respect for what is evil. There are enough lifeless, soulless, godless people who make movies, who compose music and write books that explore the depths of human depravity. Enough! Have regard for what's righteous, for what's noble, for what's good, and recognizable as good to all men. Imagine if we produced the most soul-stirring novels about human inspiration, about self-sacrifice. Imagine if we produced the most beautiful symphonies. You know how many doors that would open to talk about the God that inspired us, the Savior who gave us those abilities, the Savior who redeemed our talents and put them into the service of what is good instead of what is evil? You feel a call or a longing for such things? We need Christians to do those kinds of things so badly. We need to retake those areas for Christ and put away the ugliness and the filth and have people produce things that are actually good and true and beautiful, inspiring. Verse 18. If possible, so far as depends on you, be at peace with all men. One of the most important parts of this verse to notice is that it begins with, if possible. And the passage does not say, be at peace with all men. It's not an indiscriminate command. Some men don't have faith. Some men, some women are corrupt. Some men, some women are heretical. They're divisive. They're wicked. We can't have peace with such people. But if it's possible, as much as it depends on us, as much as it depends on our ability to overlook a transgression, our ability to turn the other cheek, as much as it's possible, be at peace with all men. We must endeavor to be at peace with everyone. We must be slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to anger. We must cultivate meekness and not be known as people who are ready to draw swords and fight at the drop of a hat. Think as well as you can of people until you have really good reasons not to. Matthew 5:9, Jesus said along those same lines, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Someone who makes peace among others and has peace between themselves and others as much as possible, that is a truly godly person. That's a blessing. Everywhere in the New Testament, Paul appeals to people to love with a love that covers a multitude of sins, not to think more highly of themselves than others, to put others before ourselves, not to be divisive, to be tender-hearted, to be compassionate, to forgive as Christ forgave. But let us also remember that there is a time to fight. There is a time where you can't be at peace with people, when the essentials of the Christian faith are at stake. For example, when any issue that, the way our old theologians and our tradition put it, is any errors that, quote, strike at the vitals of religion, comes before us, there must be a fight, and we must defend and display the truth at all costs. But if a wrong can be overlooked, if a wrong can be pushed aside with little to no risk or cost to us, it ought to be overlooked. We ought to be able to turn the other cheek to small things. If possible, in so much as it depends on you, as far as it depends on you, just be at peace with all men. And that brings us to the next exhortation. Look at verse 19. Here's another reason we all need the cross. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. This is a very well-known phrase from God's word. You hear this among a lot of non-Christians too. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Of course, I've heard it from a lot of Christians attributing it to themselves. Vengeance is mine. Not saying it's God's, not as a quotation in God's word says this, but vengeance belongs to me, it is mine. And it's one of the hardest exhortations to live by, especially if we are hot-blooded by nature. Some people are. Some people have terrible tempers. Some people can be very vindictive. It's their part of their sinful constitution, and they have to really take passages like this to heart. It's very difficult not to desire revenge against people who have unjustly wronged us or wronged people that we love. The sinner in us wants there to be a reckoning, an evening of the scales of justice. But notice there in the middle of the verse, Paul calls the Roman Christians beloved. I want you to notice that one word right there. It's a very significant word, and it's very significant that he places it here. Now, he could have said that about every exhortation that he's made to them. Beloved, have regard for good in the sight of God. Beloved, you know, don't repay evil for evil. But here, when he's talking about revenge, he throws that in there. It's like, comma, the word agapetoi, beloved ones, comma. And then he goes into the rest of the exhortations. That term means beloved ones. And why is it there? Because this is a hard commandment. And he's trying to let them know, for those that don't obey it, and you know you don't, I still love you. I still love you. Look at the verse again. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Beloved is a way of affirming heartfelt affection for the person you're speaking to. When difficult things have to be said, we must not ever have a cold detachment from the person that we're saying those hard things to. And I know everyone here that has children, when you've had to address things that are difficult or one of your children has done something very wrong, you'll infuse the rebukes with things like this. Sweetheart, darling, beloved. Beloved's kind of an outdated expression, but we use other terms of endearment when we're saying hard things or difficult things to people. We still do it. We do it with each other as adults too. A mind that knows everything in the Bible perfectly, but that mind sits on top of a heart that is not warmed by gospel fire enough to cry and weep with those who are in sin, not enough to cry and weep for those who are troubled, for those who are sick, and for those who are ignorant and in need of the truth of God, will reside, that mind that knows everything, will reside in a person who will be of little to no use to God in the advancement of his kingdom and the instruction of his people. If you're not someone who can have that compassion, beloved, and really have an affection for someone, a longing for them, if the teacher does not love those whom he teaches, he'll be nothing more to them than a harsh schoolmaster, no matter how much he knows, whose instructions will be taken by his pupils to be little more than, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, little more than a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If our exhortations are not infused with the love of God, then that's how we'll be perceived. A noisy gong, there goes the noisy gong again. Yeah, he knows everything about the Bible. You can always go to him for that, for facts. But when it comes to heartfelt affection and love, it's just not there. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so I could move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. So Paul encourages people who truly were beloved to him never to take revenge on people. And he exhorts them with something far more frightful to consider. He says, leave room for the wrath of God. You take vengeance into your own hands, you're removing from God what he will most certainly do for you. Whatever you may have planned for those who have wronged you, let God handle it instead. He's a lot better at it. And his justice is perfect. And there's another proverb from the book of Proverbs that helps as well. Proverbs 24, 17 and 18 says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Why is that command there? Because we do rejoice when our enemy falls or when something bad happens to someone who's unjustly wronged us or one of our family members or someone that we love dearly. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him and he turn away his wrath from him. That's why Romans 12:19 is saying, don't take vengeance. Vengeance belongs to the Lord, and leave room for his wrath. Leave room for him to avenge you. In Romans 12:19 here, Paul cites from Deuteronomy 32:35, which is the great song of Moses at the end of Deuteronomy. The vengeance of God is a frightening and horrific thing to consider. Even the writer to the Hebrews made this comment about it, Hebrews 10:31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God's wrath and his perfect justice ought to frighten non-believers. And men ought to fear both the judgment of God and the punishment of God, the wrath of God. I've had a lot of conversations via email and YouTube this past week with a number of very nasty atheists. There was an atheist guy that took one of my videos and made a 48-minute video response to something I said about, they said it's child abuse. It's child abuse to teach your children that there's such a place as hell where God, you know, punishes people forever for their sins. And my response to that was a video I put out saying, no, it's abusive to tell children that they're rearranged pond slime. And then be shocked when they walk into schools wearing shirts that say natural selection to kill everybody in it. That's child abuse. It's not abusive to tell your children that the God that made them is real and that they're not animals and that they're made in the image of God. But I was told that that's abusive. One thing I noticed, however, this guy that did this video has over 21,000 subscribers. So when I posted a link to my video response to him, a whole bunch of them came over to my website and were emailing me. So I've met a lot of atheists this past week. And you know what I've noticed about every one of them? Man, they really, really don't like the idea of hell. They really hate that idea. Eternal pain and punishment in hell is the subject of their greatest derision, mockery, and vitriol. And I've tried to point out to them, it's not rational to argue like this. If I don't like something, it doesn't exist. You know, when people are diagnosed with serious illnesses, they usually don't like it, but they're rational enough to realize they're not liking it doesn't make it go away. And yet, I've had to point this out to many of them. I say, why is this such a problem for you? Why just can't stand the idea of a God that would do this? I'm like, what does what you like have to do with what's real? It has nothing to do with it. One atheist emailed me and told me it was abusive to tell people that there's hell and to try to make people fear God's judgment. My response was very short. I said, you should fear God's judgment. You're just trying to scare people. I said, I am trying to scare you. I hope you're scared. You should be scared. You should be deathly afraid of hell. In fact, I'm going to post a link to this sermon on that guy's YouTube channel. Especially if you're unrepentant and you're in your sins and under God's just condemnation. You're just trying to scare people. You bet I am. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. His wrath is real, and every day he is angry with the wicked. If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins, Jesus said to the world. And he also said, he who believes in me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, for he has passed from death into life. That's what I want them to see. Don't give me these atheist objections. Don't talk to me about evolution. Don't talk to me about Archaeopteryx and alleged transitional forms. This is about you and your love for sin, period. I have a whistleblower who has told me why you believe what you do. I know why you're an atheist. I know why you believe what you do. It's because you love sin. There's some sin in your life you will not turn away from, and it's got you in a death grip, and you need to turn from it. Jesus said that men love darkness rather than light, and they will not come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. Don't give me evolution. Don't give me nothing blew up one day and it became something. That's not science. That's not rational. God's wrath is perfect and his justice is righteous. Leave room for wrath, beloved. Do not take revenge on others, but know that he who has all righteousness and judgment in himself will most certainly take vengeance against all who do not know him and all who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 20, but if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Here is another very challenging verse. This is very similar to our Lord's preaching on the Sermon on the Mount. He said very similar things. Jesus said in Matthew 5:43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. It's a glorious command of Jesus. That's exactly what he did. R.C. Sproul tells a great story that applies verse 20 here very well. Verse 20, again, just hear it. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals upon his head. Listen to this anecdote that Sproul told. He says, When I was a senior in seminary, I served as a student pastor in a Hungarian refugee church in a steel town in western Pennsylvania. The church had less than 100 members. One lady in our congregation was somewhat vexing, and I once made a remark that she found offensive. Afterwards, she came to church on Sunday mornings and looked out the window during my sermon so that everyone could see her ignoring me. This created a real problem for me. I went to see her and apologized for my offensive remark. I apologized in tears and asked her forgiveness, but she would not forgive me. I went a second time and asked her forgiveness, but again, she refused. During that seminary assignment, I was required to meet monthly with my appointed mentor, an 85-year-old retired missionary who had spent 50 years in China. During his time in China, he and his wife had been incarcerated in concentration camps for 5 years. I went with hat in hand and gave him the report about my trouble with the unforgiving woman, and he said to me, "It was a mistake to say what you said, but your biggest mistake was apologizing for it twice. Once you apologize sincerely and ask her forgiveness, the ball was placed in her court. Her refusal to forgive is far worse than the offense you caused in the first place. Do not keep pursuing it. The coals of fire are now on her head." End quote. Remember that. Remember that. Yes, you bless those who curse you. Bless and do not curse. But when you've done everything that's in your power to make it right, the coals of fire are now sitting on them. Verse 21, finally in closing, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And the verb here translated overcome means conquered, vanquished. Don't be conquered by evil. Don't be vanquished by evil. Don't be overcome with evil. Conquer evil with good. And don't allow all of the evil of our culture to influence you, to warp your mind, to turn you into a cynic. Maybe it's time to read some stories about brave Christian people who did great things in their vocations for Christ. Not just missionaries, but artists, musicians, politicians, engineers, writers, and missionaries. Don't let the open sewer that is media, movies, and music in our society conquer you. Don't be conquered by evil. Don't be conquered by the lifeless, godless filth that's all around you. Overcome it with good. Replace it with something better. Overcome evil with good, with righteousness, with truth, with love. And don't let the poor attitudes and the lack of seriousness in others all around you stop you from doing what you know is right. Will any of us do these things perfectly to the satisfaction of God's law? No, of course not. Just remember, as a Christian, it's not the perfection of your life, it's the direction that counts. Are we moving in the right direction? Are we moving in the direction of holiness? That's a sign of the footprints of God's grace in our lives. We trust in Christ alone for our salvation, and he is sanctifying us, and he's making us better at putting all these things into practice. All of us have so much that we need to work on, so much about us that needs to change. And with the help of Christ, hotheads can become meek and gentle. With the grace of the cross upon us, the vengeful can learn to wait upon the Lord. With the precious doctrine of justification warming our hearts, we can refrain from wanting to pay back evil for evil that we have endured unjustly. We'll never do any of these things as Christ did, but it is our duty and our joy to try in view of the mercies of God. And we can live knowing that Jesus Christ bled and died, praise his name. He lived and bled and died and rose again for Christian failure as well. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you in the name of Christ that our sins are forgiven because of the perfection of his work. And Lord, all of us here who truly know him and hunger and thirst for righteousness, we want our lives to conform to Romans 12, to this wonderful chapter of exhortation to a godly Christian life. Lord, may the knowledge that we have of the great doctrines of grace in Scripture and the doctrine of the law and everything else that's in Scripture, may that embolden our hearts. May that be what animates us, that the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, may that be what animates our hands into action and to holiness. And we pray that you would help us, Lord, to fight the good fight and to remember these wonderful things that we have heard from your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.